ESV, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living from the dead and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Tim.
The world is changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air.
Now, those are the opening lines of the much acclaimed masterpiece movie English Meeting 2022 by Tim Hsu, read by Judith. Now, actually, those are also the opening lines of the first Lord of the Rings movie, The Fellowship of the Ring, spoken by the elf lady Galadriel. Although, of course, if you've read the books, you know it's actually Treebeard who says these words. But anyway, putting aside who spoke these lines, the words themselves might very well describe our world today. The world is changing. The world has changed. So before we dive into today's passage, let me spend some time convincing you that the world is indeed changing. Let's think globally. The world has changed. With COVID-19 and the outbreak of the war in Ukraine, probably a global recession is on the cards. Right? The world is changing. And the effects of lockdown and our attitudes to the government, now, these have impacts on us that we feel already and that we will continue to feel in the years to come, especially for our children and young people in schools. Now, the world's a different place now. The world is changing. Technologically, well, social media and artificial intelligence have revolutionized how we relate to one another and how we do things. So let's take social media as an example. Here's a 2022 report. And it says that now 4.5 billion people, so that's 59% of the world, now use social media. And the average daily time spent per person is 2.5 hours. And this has a dark side as well. Social media has a dark side that we often don't talk about. So I'll give you another terrifying statistic. So there was a recent study done on American girls aged, the study found that with the advent of social media in the early 2010s, self-harm for girls aged 15 to 19, so that's later teens, went up by 62%, suicide by 70%. And for girls aged 10 to 14, so this is early and pre-teens, self-harm has almost tripled, and suicide has gone up by 150%. And parents are like, what's happening to our kids? Like, we don't understand what's going on. It's because the world is changing rapidly. And if we're unaware, these things will happen and we'll have no idea what to do. And that's just the study of American girls. I'm sure huge damage has been done on boys as well. And also older people, especially older people on social media. One of the major effects social media has had is misinformation. And social media has brought wave after wave of misinformation. We've seen that with the pandemic. We've seen that with the war. Strange world. The world is changing. Legally, there have been changes closer to home in Australia. Right? In 2017, Australia voted for and put into law same-sex marriage. In 2019, New South Wales passed abortion legislation that allows for the on-demand killing of unborn children up to 22 weeks, and even after 22 weeks, if two medical practitioners agree. Now, perhaps there is no greater source of controversy today than sexuality and abortion. And that's because these issues lie at the very heart of what it means to be human. It lies at the very heart of identity and freedom. And so I'm using these examples not to stigmatize LGBT people or women who've had an abortion, but to show how drastically our laws have changed. Now, Australia is changing. Culturally, things are changing in our country as well and across the world. So the results of the 2021 census that probably most of you filled out last year, well, these results came out half a year ago, and they show that for the first time in centuries, people who consider themselves Christians are at a minority of 44%. And these are just people who self-identify as Christians. They might not even go to church, let alone truly follow the Lord Jesus. But in any case, this is reflective of Christianity's decreased influence within Australian society. And new trends have surfaced, new practices, new things that people are beginning to conform to that are almost religious in nature. So here's an example. I brought this name tag from me from my conference last week. This was the Australian Mathematical Society Conference. And it's just where mathematicians across Australia come together and they have a conference together, right? So there's my name. Maybe the front row can see, not everyone else, so you just have to listen. There's my name, there's my university, and then there are two lines here. Now, what do you think these two slashes are for? Anyone got a guess? They're for my pronouns, right? Now, who could have guessed this? Maybe 5 years, ten years, or even 5 years ago, that the world is changing so much that a male can be a woman and a female can be a man, and everyone else has to respect that. And part of that respect is to put your pronouns on your name tag. Right now, I'm not particularly brave for not doing this. Actually, this is like a new practice, and so quite a lot of people haven't done this, but increasingly you see more and more people do this. And for example, at work, in people's emails, more and more people have their pronouns in their emails or on their office doors, and so it's just kind of becoming like a new practice people have to conform to, right? Now, right, I think the trans movement and its rapid acceptance is one of those really surprising things that no one would have guessed 20 years ago or even 10 years ago. And again, I'm not highlighting trans in order to demonize people who have gender dysphoria. We are to love them. But this is just to show how much our culture has changed. Australia and the world are changing. Now, some of these changes, such as technological and global, will bring challenges to everyone, whether or not you're a Christian. But some of these changes will directly affect Christians and will make it increasingly difficult to be a Christian. A public example of this on the news maybe a month ago, maybe some of you were following, is a guy called Andrew Thorburn. He was former CEO of NAB, the bank, and he had just become CEO of the AFL Essendon Football Club in Victoria. But when it was discovered that Thorburn was also the chair of the board of directors at a church called City on a Hill, which held to biblical views on sexuality and abortion, well, people got really upset. And he was given a choice to either give up being on the board of his church or to give up being CEO of Essendon. And so he resigned after only one day in office of being CEO of Essendon. And when Victorian Premier Dan Andrews, who won re-election like last week or 2 weeks ago, was asked about this, he said the church's views were appalling bigoted, and hateful. And this is a rare example of someone's Christian faith causing them to lose their job. But I believe we will hear more stories like this in the years to come. And now, that's a pretty extreme example. But a smaller example might just be that awkward encounter you have with someone who's obviously female but asks you to call them a man, or vice versa. And what are you going to do then? Or maybe some lost career opportunities because you can't join in certain activities. Let me give you an example. So I attended an early career academic panel where kind of PhD students and people who just finished their PhDs go and get advice for how to get jobs in uni. And one of the panelists said that a really good thing for your CV when applying for a job is to have a track record of actively participating in, actively promoting equity, inclusion, and diversity. And some of that is really good, but often this usually means promoting LGBT. Now, I'm all for giving help to someone who asks me for help in mathematics or for uni advice or anything like that, no matter their sexual orientation or gender identity. But I cannot in good conscience promote something I believe the Bible speaks against. Now, is this a huge price for me to pay? Probably not. But small things add up. And the way things are going, living consistently with God's word may increasingly bring disadvantages. The world is changing. Now, in the past, being a serious Christian was associated with kind people doing kind things, even if they had funny beliefs. But nowadays, being a serious Christian sometimes means being seen as unkind, bigoted, and downright dangerous. And it doesn't help that there really are groups out there that bear the name Christian who are publicly unkind, bigoted, and downright dangerous. But in any case, being a hateful, Bible-bashing fundamentalist is a name we will have to get used to. Now the world is changing. Now the theme of this camp is awake and prepared. We need to be awake to the challenges that are coming. We need to be prepared for the challenges that are coming. And we've chosen to engage with this theme by looking at 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. So both this talk and the next talk will look at the same passage with the ideas of awake and prepared in mind. And the two talks won't split nicely. Like, it won't be this one is awake and the other one's prepared. Basically, we'll talk about the same passage, have these same ideas in the back of our minds, because Neil and I are different people. Hopefully, you'll get some variety in perspective. Now, what about 1 Peter? So 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians in the Roman Empire, scattered across what is now Turkey. And it was likely written in a period of time before official persecution by the Roman authorities began. So this was a time when most of the suffering of Christians was in the form of verbal insults and slander. However, the letter anticipates an approaching fiery trial. And we know that soon after this letter was written, the Emperor Nero began officially persecuting Christians. And it was under Nero that Peter, according to pretty reliable tradition, was himself martyred. Now, I very much doubt that there will be official persecution of Christians in Australia anytime soon. There are indeed countries elsewhere, outside in the world, where being a Christian can mean imprisonment or even death. But Australia is not such a place, and it is untruthful and unhelpful to pretend that there is any real persecution of Christians in Australia. But what is true is that serious Christianity is being increasingly pushed to the margins of acceptable society. And this might mean insults or sarcastic comments about our faith and mounting pressure to conform to whatever moral fad is currently fashionable. But these seemingly small things are not easy to deal with either. The playground saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that's blatantly untrue, and we all know it's untrue. I remember having lunch with some colleagues, and these are generally very kind people. And everyone else was laughing about the absurdity of religion, how it's like, Yeah, how worshipping Jesus is pretty much the same as like worshipping the great flying spaghetti monster in the sky. And normally I brush these things off quite easily, right? It's nothing. But because I was especially tired and stressed that week, I felt it really deep. It really hurt. And it really got to me that day. It made my mood worse. And so words can hurt. And Peter confirms this. And we're looking at chapter 4. But just before, in chapter 3, Peter writes, "Have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," that's words, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So here Peter calls being slandered and being reviled, he calls it suffering. And also in today's passage, which Tim very kindly read for us, Peter used the word maligning. All right, maligning, slandering, reviling. These are examples of suffering incurred from other people's words. And this is probably closer to what being a Bible-believing Christian in Australia will increasingly become like in the coming years. And the world is changing. But it's not all grim news. We don't have to be nostalgic for the past or be reactionary conservatives. Christianity is being pushed to the margins, yes, but that brings fresh opportunities as well. And Peter says in chapter 3, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You'll do it with gentleness and respect." Peter is anticipating opportunities to explain the reason for the hope that is in you to others. Now, as Christianity increasingly becomes a minority position and society moves further away from God's principles, new opportunities will come. I'll give you two examples. So recently, there is a secular feminist writer named Louise Perry, and she wrote a book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And in that book, she argues for a return to traditional understanding of marriage and sexuality. She's not a Christian. And surprisingly, it garnered a lot of praise from non-Christian activists, including many whom conservatives might regard as radical feminists. Now, this example shows that the moral vacuum left in public society by the retreat of Christianity has caused a deep hunger in the world for true wisdom. I've experienced some of this with my own friends, my own non-Christian friends, who are amazed at the common sense advice I give them. Things like commitment in a romantic relationship or the importance of family, things that I thought were so basic. They're like amazed by what I say, and they're like, "Wow, you're so wise." It's like, what? Now, that's because God's wisdom in the Bible is so neglected now in the West that people are completely ignorant of it. They don't know of this vast treasure that's there that can really help them. And so they're also, because they're ignorant of this, when they hear it for the first time, they're increasingly open to hearing it. And I have another example. So some of you might know that Barn has been taking part in an artistic program based in Greece. And as part of his application to join the program, he talked about his Christian identity. Now, interestingly, the people who ran the program, they immediately latched on to Barn's ideas, saying, quote, "Although Christianity is an immense pool of inspiration, it is not very popular among artists nowadays. We think it is a pity that this tradition is ignored, and are happy to read your project outline," unquote. Now, this example, when Barn told me, I thought that was really interesting. And I think it shows that as Christianity is no longer associated with the mainstream, there is a new scope, especially in the arts, to engage with Christian ideas. Because Christianity used to be uncool because it was mainstream. But now it becomes marginalized. It's now interesting. Right? So there'll be fresh opportunities. So I hope I've convinced you that the world is changing. but the world is changed. And these changes bring new challenges and fresh opportunity to Christians. It's going to be harder to be a faithful follower of Jesus. But if we are prepared, then being a faithful follower of Jesus is going to become more rewarding. And so in order to be awake and prepared, we need a game plan. So let's reread 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11, and see what the game plan from God is. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world is changed, and we need fresh revelation from you in order to be prepared to face the incoming challenges. Help me now to speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. And help us all have open ears to receive your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine with me, imagine we're the Argentinian soccer team. And I can pick France if you want, but because I'm going for Argentina, let's run with that. We're in the dressing room, and the World Cup final is in 10 minutes' time. We're in the team huddle. We've got our arms around each other, shoulder to shoulder. We're all leaning in. Our heads are in the middle. We're about to play the World Cup final. And the coach, well, the coach is giving us the final words before the match. He's going to give us the game plan. And he says, team, listen up. We're about to play the World Cup final, and you have to stick to the game plan. Remember four things. If you remember these four things, then we're going to do it. We're going to win it. And he says, remember these four things. If you remember these, you'll remember the game plan. Stick to the game plan. Number one, remember to follow the captain. Remember to follow Messi. Follow his lead. Do as he does. Think as he thinks. Play as he plays. Have his mindset. Remember to follow the captain. Number two, remember the occasion. It's the World Cup final. It's not some friendly match or some warm-up. It's the World Cup final, the 2022 World Cup final. It's an unrepeatable event. If you're feeling tired or you're feeling like you want to give up, remember the occasion. It's the World Cup final. Remember the occasion. Number three, remember to play as a team. Soccer is a team sport. It's not an individual sport. You're not playing for yourselves. It's not table tennis or fencing or karate. Soccer is a team game. Play with one another. Teamwork. Remember to play as a team. And finally, number four, remember who you're playing for. You're not playing for yourselves. You're playing for Argentina. You're playing for your country. This is so much bigger than you alone. Remember who you're playing for. Now the team goes out and they stick to the game plan. They remember the four things and they win. Okay, I don't actually know if Argentina will win. So on Monday we'll find out. Maybe France wins and you realize I'm not speaking the oracles of God. So now, in the passage today, Peter, speaking for God, gives Christians the game plan. Stick to the game plan, he says, and you'll be able to face the coming challenges. Stick to the game plan and you'll be awake and prepared. What's the game plan? Four things, Peter says. Remember four things. Number one, remember to follow the captain. Have a look at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Have Christ's mindset. Or in other words, remember to follow the captain. Number 2, remember the occasion. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. The grand final is in 10 minutes' time. Remember the occasion. Number 3, remember to play as a team. Have a look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. This is a team sport. Remember to play as a team. And finally, number 4, remember who you're playing for. Verse 11b, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Remember who you're playing for. So let's dive in and look at each of these points in the game plan. Point 1. Remember to follow the captain. This is going to be the longest point, so don't worry if you're feeling like we're going really slowly through just the first point. Verses 1 to 3. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. And notice the past tense, Christ suffered. Now Peter speaks of this in the previous chapter, and I'll just read it to you. In chapter 3, verse 18, he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And this, you might say, is a summary of the gospel. Jesus, as our substitute on the cross, bears the judgment that we deserve because of our sins. We're the unrighteous. Christ is the righteous. And he suffers for us that we might be brought to God. Now, in doing this, Christ's way of thinking is to be done with sin at all costs, even to the point of suffering and death. Now, Christ's mindset, we have to arm ourselves with Christ's mindset. Well, here we can see two things of Christ's mindset. And the first is to be done with sin. Verse 1 says, arm yourselves with Christ's way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Or another translation puts it, for whoever has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. And I'm guessing you've heard the saying, I'm so done with this job. I'm so done with this person. I'm so done. And this means I want nothing more to do with it. I'm so done with it. I'm finished with it. I will take no part of it. Now, for Christ, being done with sin primarily means bringing sin and its consequences to an end in the cross. He defeats sin for us by dying on the cross so that we might be brought to God. And we, who are now saved from the consequence of sin by Jesus' sacrifice, we're also called to be done with the practice of sin at all costs, even to the point of suffering and death. That's the mindset our captain has, and that's the mindset we have to follow. Now, just very quickly, verse 1 doesn't mean that people who have suffered never sin anymore. Now, this was, of course, true of Christ. He never sinned after he suffered, but he also never sinned before he suffered. And so that's not what it's saying. Suffering doesn't bring an end to sin at all. It doesn't bring an end to all sin in a person. Even the godless saint who suffered for the Lord still struggles to put sin to death in his life. Right, the Christian life is one of constant repentance and grace. But what verse 1 is speaking of, I think, is that when you make a costly choice to be done with sin, something changes in you. The appeal of sin loses some of its grip on you. And once you've sacrificed for the sake of God, it's easier to sacrifice again next time. It becomes easier to say no to sin. And there's something to be said particularly, I think, about physical suffering for God's sake. And not the kind of intentional self-inflicted suffering that maybe medieval monks would put on themselves, but physical persecution for the sake of the gospel. In full public display, clinging to Jesus despite physical persecution screams the gospel out loud and clear. This person is done with sin. They're done with sin because of Jesus and for Jesus. Now notice also that Peter uses the word arm yourselves. Like, arm yourselves. Christ's mindset is a weapon because it's a battle. It's not going to be easy to live, not for human passions, but for the will of God. Others are going to malign you because you don't join in with their way of life. You'll be called a bigot or hateful because you don't approve of sex outside lifelong heterosexual marriage. Or you might be called a killjoy because you won't get drunk and gossip with your colleagues or fellow students. That's what they consider harmless fun. And notice the last vice listed, lawless idolatry. Or in another translation, detestable idolatry. Now, in the Roman world, idolatry was detestable to the Christians and the Jews. But it certainly wasn't detestable to the rest of society. In fact, Roman society was built around the worship of gods and participating in these religious rituals. It wasn't detestable to the Romans. It was respectable. Respectable idolatry. Now, some of us have relatives who worship literal idols, and they see it as respectable, perhaps part of honoring ancestors or family or cultural tradition. And maybe you already know something of being seen with suspicion by your family for not joining in with their respectable idolatry. But many of us in Australia have naturally very little to do with literal idols. But nonetheless, detestable idolatry is rampant. In the world's eyes, in the eyes of your non-Christian friends and colleagues, perhaps even some Christians, the idols of academic success, career progression, and material prosperity are respectable, but in God's eyes, detestable idolatry. It's a battle. It's not going to be easy to be done with sin, especially in the face of others. And that's why we need the second part of Christ's mindset, to trust the judge. Verses 4 to 5. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Trust the judge. Trust the judge. In chapter 2, Peter describes Jesus, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is why Jesus was able to be done with sin, to put an end to sin in his own flesh for our sake, even at the cost of his own life, because he trusted the Father who judges justly. He knew that justice wins in the end, despite the horrific injustice of being an innocent man lynched by a mob of religious fanatics, incited by cold politicians, convicted in a sham kangaroo court, and murdered by a cold and indifferent and cruel government. He knew justice would win in the end. The Father saw him and raised him from the dead and seated him in glory. And there is justice in the world. We might not see it fully, and sometimes we might not even see it partially in this life, but there is a judge who judges justly. If anyone saw the Brazil versus South Korea match, there was an especially dirty penalty, the second goal. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of dirty penalties in the World Cup. I just happened to see this one. And one of the players deliberately tripped himself over another guy who was like standing still and got awarded a penalty and he scored a goal. All right? So the cheater got away with it. And there's no video replay referee for these kinds of penalties. And people get away with poor sportsmanship. Now, you might feel the same way when others revile, slander, or malign you because of your faith in Jesus. You might feel that no one's watching and people get away with saying untruthful and hurtful things. But Peter says, no, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is justice in the end. So arm yourselves with Christ's mindset. Follow the captain. Be done with sin. And trust the judge. Now, make a small comment here on verse 6. It's a notoriously confusing verse, and no one really knows what it means. It goes like this: "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." It's very weird. The gospel preached to the dead? It's very strange. The most popular position among commentators, and the one that I'll take, is that the verse seems to be saying something along the lines of, the gospel was preached to living people who are now dead. So it wasn't preached to people while they're dead. And even though from a human perspective, these people have ended up dead, possibly even from persecution. Seems like their life sucked. But from God's perspective, they're actually still alive because they believed the gospel during their earthly life and they're now in heaven with Jesus. All right, so let's just take that and not get caught up on this verse. So moving on. First point, remember to follow the captain. Arm yourselves with Christ's mindset. Second point, remember the occasion. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Remember the occasion. We're not playing at the Soccer World Cup final, but we're actually involved in something far, far more momentous. The end, the completion, the fulfillment of all things is at hand. It is now the last stage of God's salvation plan. Everything has been completed except the finale, and it's coming. All of world's history is drawing to an end. Now, Jesus has already been foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus has come for the first time and accomplished salvation for his people by his death, resurrection, and ascension. And now all that remains is for him to come the second time and wrap things up, for the curtains to close. Now, you might be wondering, Peter wrote these words 2,000 years ago. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Now, Peter actually addresses this in his next letter, where he famously says with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And this means that God has his own timing. But regardless of which year it is that Jesus actually returns, it remains factually true that we are in the last days. The last days is the period immediately before Jesus' return. Salvation has been accomplished. Now is the age of the gospel. All that remains is judgment and consummation. And so what does this mean? Well, it means a few things. It means that any day could be the last. Now, we know that any day may be your last day, because who knows if you have an accident tomorrow or something like that. But Peter goes one step further than saying any day could be your last day. He's saying every day could be the last day. So live like it. And then the non-Christian world would say YOLO, which means go crazy, because you only live once. But God says be self-controlled and sober-minded. The way to live on a day that may be the last day is to live with self-control and with a sober mind. And interestingly, Peter says to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, this means that the only way to pray with power is to be self-controlled and sober-minded. We need to be self-controlled in order to pray with discipline and without hypocrisy. And we need to be sober-minded in order to know what to pray with clarity. And also, the fact that the end of all things is at hand means that the occasion is grand. We're not living in an insignificant time. We're living in the last days. Every day in this period between Jesus' first and second comings is packed with meaning, because the end of all things is at hand. Right, the World Cup final is not just any soccer match. The grandness of the occasion packs, soaks it with meaning. And we don't live in just any time period. We live in the last days, and the grandness of the occasion soaks each day with meaning. So if you feel tired, like you want to give up because the Christian walk is hard, remember the occasion. Remember to follow the captain. Arm yourself with Christ's mindset. Remember the occasion. The end of all things is at hand. Third point, remember to play as a team. Keep loving one another. Verses 8 to 11a. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another. And love in real and practical ways. Now, in Kellyville, we've been learning from 1 John that love has to be in deed and in truth. It can't just be in word or talk. You can't just say things. You can't just talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. Genuine love is active and involves us actually doing something. And we'll explore this. We'll explore some of this in the workshops, which I hope you've all signed up to. So I'll go over this relatively quickly. I want to draw your attention to three aspects of the love that Peter exhorts. First, this love is a forgiving love. In verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is not saying that if you love, your sins will be forgiven by, covered up by God as a reward for your love. That's not what it's saying. Rather, it's saying that love overlooks offense and doesn't bear grudges. It's a forgiving love. Now, covering up sin doesn't mean keeping it in the dark. That's how sin festers and abuse is enabled. No, God actually says in Ephesians and in 1 John that sin should be exposed and brought into the light, because sunlight is the best disinfectant. And actually, that's how forgiveness works. Sin, small and big, is brought out into the open and dealt with. Now, abuse is its own topic and deserves a sermon of its own, especially in the light of many recent revelations about how many churches have enabled abuse. So I don't want to treat it lightly or ignore it. But sticking to the passage, Peter says our love has to be a forgiving love. Second, this love is a hospitable love. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's a workshop specifically on this, so need I say more? I'll say a few words. Open your homes to one another. And don't use hospitality as a means to show off how tidy or comfortable your homes are. Just open it. Now, hospitality should be the mark of a Christian home. And we should be ashamed at how inhospitable we are to one another, let alone to people outside our church family. So this love is a hospitable love. Third, this love is a serving love. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Christ told us to serve one another the way he served us. And in the Christian hierarchy, the greatest must be servant of all. So, come to church early to set up the chairs. Stay behind to pack them up. At Kellyville, we discussed some potential practical ways of serving one another. So one example is to give up your time to meet with someone, to get to know them, to read the Bible with them. Or to give up your time to enable other people to have time. So offer to look after someone else's kids, to free them up, to meet with believers. Now, this is just one example. I'm sure throughout this camp, there'll be lots of opportunity for you guys to think of more ways to serve one another. This love is a serving love. And continuing with service, in verse 11, Peter says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Or as another translation puts it, whoever speaks is one who speaks the very words of God. Now, the most immediate application might be to the preacher who stands in front and teaches God's word on Sunday or at a camp. But of course, this includes whenever the word is taught. In Sunday school, what a valuable and important and crucial ministry. When you teach Sunday school, you're speaking the very words of God. And really, this includes all of us who must be constantly encouraging and exhorting one another with God's word, whether it's from a sermon you heard or from your own daily Bible reading. Speak to one another, speak God's word to each other, and speak with the confidence that you're speaking the very words of God. This is a form of the service. And then verse 11 continues, whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. How easy it is for us to serve with our own strength, especially if the service we feel is not obviously very spiritual, like maybe morning tea or AV or all of the many services we saw last night. Right? Sometimes when it doesn't feel very spiritual, we tend to rely on our own strength, but it might be easy to rely on our own strength. Peter says no. Whatever service, no matter its kind, serve by the strength that God supplies. Because when we serve by our own strength, we will become resentful. We compare ourselves with other people, how we do, what they do. We might get bitter that other people aren't helping out the way we are. And when we serve by our own strength, we end up serving our own glory. Which leads us to the very final point. Remember who you're playing for. God's glory through Jesus Christ. That's what we're playing for. Verse 11c, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We're playing for something far greater, far more awesome, far more magnificent than the glory of Argentina. We're playing for the glory of the eternal God. We're caught up in his eternal purpose. And specifically, we're working so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who died for us. Jesus Christ whom we worship and adore and love. So we must be awake and prepared. To do so, we must stick to the game plan. Remember to follow the captain. Arm yourself with Christ's mindset. Remember the occasion, the end of all things is at hand. Remember to play as a team. Keep loving one another. And remember who you're playing for. That in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, the world is changed. And we need to be awake and prepared. So help us remember and stick to the game plan that you've given us. Help us stick to the game plan so that in everything you may be glorified through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.